It's a real thrill for me to be here today. For the past 6 or so years, I've been studying the history of the ASA and the CIS, and the latter of which was known as the Research Scientist Christian Fellowship until the late 1980s. And so if this bores you, if you're interested in more of this, there's a book coming out next month. If it bores you terribly, we're really short, right? We only have a few more minutes. So it's a thrill for me to be here. The CIS and ASA have been meeting together, as you know, for many years, since 1985, and so to be at the first joint meeting with the CSCA is a real honor. I appreciate you letting me preach to the choir, so to speak, and tell you a little bit about your own history. It's hard to deny, as we've hinted at already, that the 20th century evangelical engagement with science, it will now, was dominated by the fundamentalist campaign against evolution, from the relatively restrained anti-evolutionism of the opening decades of the century to the campaigns that led to the Scopes trial to the development of modern creationism in the 60s and 70s and 80s. Evangelicals seem to be, almost by definition, anti-evolution. But the histories of the ASA and the CIS, or the RSCF, and the CSCA show that evangelical anti-evolutionism isn't the whole story. Even during the last third of the century, when anti-evolutionism became a movement throughout North America and was a cause among many throughout all of North America and even Britain, evangelical scientists spent considerable energy trying to stem the creationist tide. So today, I'd like to highlight just a few of the challenges that our 20th century evangelical scientists faced as they tried to do this. It was an overlying number of issues that they had to work with, things that overlapped. They had to deal with ingrained cultural beliefs, particularly in the U.S., that saw evolution, the acceptance of evolution as one of the quickest paths to religious apostasy and social depravity. They had to deal with a democratic populist ethos that influenced the churches as much as it did public education and policy. And it had to deal with a lack of constructive theology from evangelical theologians and biblical scholars, which had been going on the generation before. But today, we're going to focus on just two of the most prominent issues. Those are interpretation and communication. When it came to the evolution question, biblical interpretation was perhaps the most important issue facing the ASA and the RSCF, especially questions about the role science should play in helping interpret Scripture and what should happen when science goes against a traditional interpretation. And so I'll begin with a story. In the late 1950s, J.I. Packer and Oliver R. Barclay, two of the most influential British evangelicals of the century, became engaged in a mostly private debate over just this question. Barclay, as this group knows, was the founder of the CIS. Packer was, or is, one of the century's most influential defenders of conservative faith. And their debate began with a letter published by Packer that criticized the RSCF's willingness to consider science when interpreting Scripture. Specifically, Packer took issue with an RSCF article that looked at the theological concept of the fall and concluded that geology could not support the traditional interpretation of Genesis 3. Thus, the interpretation appears wrong. Packer wrote, rejecting the attempt to offer a scientific interpretation and chastised the RSCF for what he called exegetical speculation and accused the group of endorsing liberalism, deism, pantheism, and failing to take the Bible seriously. The paper in question, this one, A Scientific Interpretation, didn't actually represent the RSCF's official views, but Barclay nevertheless responded by defending the group's willingness to treat science as a legitimate voice in biblical dialogue. He was convinced that in order to determine the truest interpretation of any passage, one had to consider all legitimate factors, including science. As far as Barclay was concerned, history had already proven this was true. And pointing to Galileo, he asked, is it not legitimate to use scientific facts at least as a warning off certain interpretations? Packer responded by renewing his accusation of speculation and insisting that by imposing on the text views that originated outside of Scripture, the RSCF had violated the basic hermeneutical principle that Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. Significantly, Packer's main concern wasn't evolution, as much as he might have doubted it, but rather the threat the methodology posed to the evangelical insistence on the primacy of Scripture and the apparent drift toward modernism it implied. And thus we come to the heart of the matter. The exchange between Barclay and Packer offers a window into the challenges evangelicals faced in justifying a scientifically informed hermeneutic that didn't end in modernism. Modernism was, of course, a brand of Protestant liberalism popular in the late 19th and early 20th centuries that put theology on the receiving end of the give-and-take relationship between science and religion. It was an interpretive methodology that had near limitless faith in modern knowledge and assumed the freedom of liberal theology. From Packer's mid-20th century perspective, history had shown what happened when science became involved in biblical and theological conversations. Science was held in deference, and the Bible and theology were made to conform. Significantly, liberal theology was as anathema for Barclay as it was for Packer. But in some ways, this only accentuated the tension. See, the potential conflict here is fully understood only by those who took both the Bible and science seriously enough to try to incorporate them into a holistic view of the world. For liberals who are willing to jettison troubling passages from the Bible, or conservatives who are willing to deny offensive scientific views, there's little challenge. For Barclay and the RSCF, however, details of both were important and required attention by serious-minded Christians. And it was in this spirit that Barclay defended the RSCF. All that the group was after, he wrote in his final letter to Packer, is that when Scripture is expounded so as to refer to scientific events or statements, it should not be done in a scientific vacuum. This may, in Galileo's case, involve a very considerable speculation in the sense of trying to interpret Scripture in a fresh way in the teeth of tradition. He was saying that the traditional interpretations of Scripture seemed clearly to be wrong. Scientific facts were held up by him not against Scripture, but over against traditional interpretation of Scripture. And so here we find the first challenge they faced. Defending the legitimacy of science as a participant in biblical and theological discussions without allowing it to define the conclusions. And this is connected to a second issue. As the ASA and RCF worked to promote a positive relationship between science and evangelical theology, the challenge of simply being able to say what they meant became apparent. Both groups have always desired greater exposure of their work, and this was certainly a concern in the 60s and 70s as young earth creationism was becoming a movement. But they suffered from a more basic challenge of conveying their ideas in a concise and compelling way. When it came to promoting their views in an arena dominated by anti-evolutionism on one side and scientism on the other, the ASA and RSCF were at a clear disadvantage in at least two ways. First was the complexity of their position. Compared to the simple, common sense message of the other side, the idea that both creation and evolution were true simply wouldn't resonate with conservatives who were accustomed to a black and white yes or no approach to science and religion. So whether the arguments came from the anti-science creationist or from the anti-religion scientist, those who say the science says X, Bible says Y, you have to choose line, were playing into the mindset of most people. This is clearly true in the U.S., but affinity for that old-time religion ran deep. But it was also true among some in the UK for whom trust in the Bible meant rejection of anything that seemed to disagree. For example, in June 1966, Donald Mackay, one of the most influential members in the history of the RSCF, published an article reminding evangelicals to remain open-minded when interpreting Scripture. Evangelicals rarely blindly follow, preconceived ideas of right or wrong, he wrote, but they're often guilty of ignoring extra-biblical knowledge and its usefulness for interpretation. Whether coming from discoveries in science or higher criticism, all truth is God's and must be taken into account. Mackay's words, views, were soon challenged by a response that compared his description of open-mindedness to that great evil of the fall, a complete rejection of God's authority. The Bible, the author wrote, is authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of on everything. Against this convicted clarity, the nuanced and often tentative claims of the ASA and RCF seemed overly complex. And this leads us to the second part of the communication problem, which is the limited terms and thus limited intellectual categories evangelicals had for reconciling creation and evolution. In the mid-1960s, shortly after the founding of the Creation Research Society, the most influential creationist organization of the 20th century, ASA leaders found themselves grasping for ways to communicate their message to a broader audience. Few became as active in this, as V. Elving Anderson, passed away just a few months ago, a dedicated ASA fellow who was then serving as the body's president. Anderson grew increasingly frustrated with the creationists and their willingness to push their views as if they were the inspired by God, but he was also frustrated by the ASA's inability to match their level of influence. And part of the problem was the lack of terms they had to work with. He said, "I'm not happy with either one. Special creation seems to say that God works only in instantaneous acts. Theistic evolution seems to say that God is somehow deistic. The suggestion," he says, "the use of these two terms suggests that we must make a choice between God's eminence and his transcendence, and as I see it, the Bible teaches there is no such choice." Anderson's comments got to the heart of this problem. Evangelicals who accepted evolution suffered from a limited vocabulary in which the terms and labels they had to work with implied ideas they didn't intend, and this was more than a semantic problem. It revealed the insufficient intellectual categories evangelicals had to work with. I'd like to say something about this is where we get, jumping ahead in the story, to evolutionary creation. This is the conclude. Evolutionary creation, as our friend Dennis Lamoureux, who's here, writes, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created the universe and life through an ordained, sustained, and designed reflecting evolutionary process. They didn't have a way to say this. They hadn't found it yet when they needed it most. This, of course, has gained considerable influence, and I hope it can inform the work that's going on today. On time. Thank you. Please, yes.
Do you think that one of the difficulties of scientists communicating in this area on either side of the Atlantic is a failure to acknowledge the very real theological problems that evolution brings with it?
Yes, certainly. As a matter of fact, I was trying to hint at that, where it's only the people who are trying to reconcile it that really realize how difficult it is. It's very easy superficially to say there's no conflict. But when you get in to say, well, what does that mean? And then you take the other passages famously like Romans 5, you realize, well, there is certainly at least possibility of tension. Now, what do we do here? Scientists were often missed a step there. Barclay and Mackay and others, perhaps not so much, they were quite well read in theology, but most certainly. There was another question. Yes, sir?
Can you flesh out a little bit what Oliver Barclay's position was that got Packer so exercised? What sort of things was he saying about
Yeah, this? Well, and whether it was him or not, it wasn't. So what happened was there was a paper that was read in an RCF conference in 1956. A journal called The Christian Graduate published two sections of it in 1958. And they published at the conference, there were several papers read on the question of the fall. And one of them was written and it gave a traditional interpretation. And the second one was given by the editor of the journal the title A Scientific Interpretation. It wasn't titled that by the RCF. So it gave the impression that this is what the RCF felt. And what it says is there's no geological evidence to say that physical effects resulted from the fall. And then it had a few other things, but that was the real issue. Interestingly, Packer had been at an RSCF meeting just 2 years earlier where he had talked about how the Bible and religion go together and, you know, how the Bible and science go together, and science can't prescribe a few views. And he didn't list that one, but it probably would have been included. So when that journal comes out, Packer writes an anonymous article under the authors were listed as some other graduates. And then he later reveals himself to Barclay as the principal author of the letter, and then begins a private correspondence over the course of about 6 weeks from early December 1958 to mid-January 1959. Did that answer your question?
Yes.
Very good, thank you.
One more quickie.
Yeah, Ted.
Do you see any basis for a difference in the Anglo-American situations in this fact, that in Britain, this organization arises out of an inter-varsity context,
right,
with state secular universities, when there's virtually no equivalent of Christian institutions like that in Britain?
Yes.
And in the United States, with separation of church and state, you don't even have theology departments at state universities. And so there's a difference in the sophistication of the language on the British side, because these people are already engaged in a research university life.
Yeah, I certainly do see that. That's certainly an important thing. It is interesting, being associated with IVF, the RSCF had a clear denominational, theological definition. This is who we are. We accepted what was called the doctrinal basis of the IVF. The other thing that's important, however, is that the RSCF was founded as a group aimed at research scientists. The very first things they started doing was having meetings at BA meetings, the British Association for Advancement of Science, at BA meetings for scientists. So they were aimed that way. When I talked to Malcolm Jeeves about when I was writing the book, he says, we were trying to be salt and light where there was none. ASA was aimed at a different audience. They were interested in pastors. They were trying to do much of what it sounds like Doser and others are trying to do. Now, how do we talk to pastors so they have a good scientific grasp when they're using science in the churches? So there was that difference of audience and that difference of setting in places like Cambridge, which is where this was founded, versus where the ASA was founded, and its connection with Moody Bible Institute. I mean, just that part, I think, is very interesting.
I would like to thank Chris for the selfie that he's given us this afternoon.
Thank you.